Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11? We're going to begin in chapter 11, verse 27, where we left off last time. And also, if you have bookmarks or ribbons or whatever, also turn to Isaiah 5, Genesis 1, and Revelation chapter 3. So we're going to be in those, at least those places this morning. So beginning with Mark chapter 11, what we are currently studying, but then the cross-references will be Isaiah 5, Genesis 1, and Revelation chapter 3. So Mark chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 27 and go into chapter 12 even. So here we go. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, I will also ask you one question, and then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed." And so they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And then he began to speak to them in a parable. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and at him they threw stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, then the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." And they brought it. And he said to them, "Well, whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Well, Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So the message this morning is entitled, Examining the Lamb. Examining the Lamb. Now, Jesus, as you know, if you've been in our study throughout the last few weeks, he has finally come to Jerusalem to not only celebrate the Passover, but also to offer up himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, on Sunday, April 6th, 32 AD, going back a few years, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey to the praises of the people, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So let's all say that. Shout it out together. Ready? One, two, three. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. Well, then he went into the temple. He looked around and left, for by that time it was already late in the day. Now, the next morning, which would have been Monday morning, he, on his way to the temple, cursed the fig tree. And then finally he arrived at the temple where he began to drive out the merchandisers, overturned the tables of the money changers, chased away those who sold the pre-qualified sacrificial animals at ridiculously overinflated prices. And then he taught them, saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." So at that moment, Jesus pronounced judgment against the religious rulers for their religious racketeering, for merchandising the ministry. And by the way, when he did that, oh man, were they mad. Jesus not only cut off their cash supply, but he also threatened their positions of authority. So the religious rulers decided that Jesus had to be destroyed. Not for any scriptural reason, but because simply he was a threat to their power and to their money. Now, the next day, Tuesday, April 8th, 32 AD, Jesus and his disciples went back to the temple. On the way, though, the disciples, specifically Peter, noticed that that fig tree that Jesus had cursed the day before had already withered. Well, in response, Jesus taught them about praying in faith. Then they finally arrived at the temple. The religious rulers questioned Jesus about who gave him the right to do what he did. Well, in response to his question, he began to teach them here in chapter 12, his response and his teaching. All that took place on Tuesday, April 8th, 32 AD. So in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33, the religious rulers asked Jesus, "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are?" Verse 27. "Then he came again to Jerusalem." Again, it's a Tuesday. "And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things?'" In other words, who gave you the right to interfere with our business? Now, it is very true that the religious rulers were entrusted with the spiritual welfare of Israel. At Passover, the priests were supposed to examine every lamb to make sure that it was perfect and therefore acceptable to God. God will not accept our cast-offs. But the Lord says, "Bring me your first fruits, the best." And in his word, in the Old Testament, when people were to bring a lamb or a ram or a cow or something for sacrifice, an oxen, it had to be perfect, without blemish. All four legs, two eyes, two ears, had to be intact. Because all of those sacrifices were supposed to point to the perfect ultimate sacrifice, which is, of course, Jesus Christ, without spot, without blemish, without sin. And so the priests were supposed to examine people's sacrifices. And if something was amiss, "I'm sorry, this is not acceptable." However, by this time, they weren't honestly examining animals. They had already decided that nobody's brought sacrifice would be accepted. And they would find some imagined flaw to force the people to buy one of their pre-qualified lambs at an overinflated price. It is always interesting to me how you see the car commercials, certified pre-owned. They certify, yes, somebody owned this at one time, which is interesting to me. But anyway, it sounds fancier than used, right? That has nothing to do with this, but they had pre-certified these lambs, but again, at five times the amount that a normal lamb would cost. Jesus came at this time to present himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was right, it was necessary for the priest to examine Jesus with the fine-toothed comb of Scripture. That's what they should have. Well, let's see if you fulfill these prophecies. That's what they should have done. However, before he even got there, they had already judged him. Before they even opened up the Torah and the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, they had already decided that he wasn't the Messiah and that he needed to die. But they had a problem. The people had hailed him as their Messiah. They were shouting just 2 days earlier, Hosanna, blessed is who comes in the name of the Lord. What did the religious rulers do at that time? Well, they launched a smear campaign, trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people. They began with questioning his authority. Again, look at verse 28, the second half of it. Their question to him was, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? What gives you the right to do what you're doing? You know, man is always questioning the authority of Jesus over their lives. It's something that the Lord has dealt with ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. People questioning the authority of Jesus. And just, you know, consider each of ourselves. Consider yourself. I'm to consider myself. Is there anything in my life that is not yet under the authority of Jesus Christ? Am I walking in obedience to what he has to say in his word, or is there something that's still not surrendered to his kingship, to his lordship? And then I got to ask myself the question, why am I not submitted? Why am I rebelling? Why am I holding back? Will it do me any good to resist? You know that saying, resistance is futile. Just give in. Well, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's absolutely true. Resistance is futile and to our destruction. So I need to look at my life, everything in it, all that I have, all that I am, and ask, am I resisting or am I submitted? And it certainly is something that should be on my prayer list. Lord, help me to be submitted, surrendered in every way to your perfect will. So by what authority do you do these things? Well, first of all, he's God. Therefore, he has authority over all things. But Jesus answered and said to them, well, I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. And then they huddle up. They go, oh, hold on there, and they huddle up. Oh, guys, what are we going to say? And they reason among themselves, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why then did you not believe him? But if we say, well, from man, oh, it's just a man thing. Well, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they were stuck. Jesus backed them into a corner, and there was no way of getting out other than to say, we're just wrong. And they weren't willing to do that. The Lord does that with us, doesn't he? He'll back us into a corner. Hey, answer me. Why are you? Well, what do we do? What do we do? The best course of action is to, Lord, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Help me to be right. So they were stuck. Well, at this point, because they were unwilling to humble themselves, unwilling to repent, they did what every good politician does. They refused to answer the question directly. Isn't it amazing how when you watch the, I don't know why I do, it's morbid curiosity. You watch the political debates and the person will ask a question and then neither of the candidates want to talk about the question. Didn't you hear what the guy asked? Well, that's what these guys were all about here, the religious rulers. So answer is John's baptism from heaven or was it a man-made thing? And they answered and said, Jesus, we don't know. We don't know. Well, Jesus answered and said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So you won't give me a straight answer? I'm not going to give you a straight answer. And basically, Jesus is saying to them, hey, if you can't recognize that the baptism of John is from God, then you certainly won't recognize that Jesus is indeed God in human flesh, who not only has authority over the temple, but will one day exercise complete authority and dominion over the entire world. And I can't wait. I'm longing for the day when Revelation 11, verse 15 is fulfilled. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, if you don't like the job that the politicians are doing, hang in there, folks. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to do a great, wonderful job. his rule forever and ever and ever. Now that's going to happen by and by, but in the meantime, we're all called to look at ourselves and say, okay, is your kingdom ruling over me? Do you have authority over me? Well, the religious rulers tried to find fault in Jesus, but ended up looking bad. At this point, the defeated religious rulers regrouped, and they refocused their attacks on Jesus in their futile attempt to try to discredit him in the eyes of the people. But then amazingly, Jesus turned the tables on them, revealing their many faults and flaws. On that same Tuesday morning, Jesus began to teach in parables. Parable is a story about a common occurrence that has an underlining spiritual meaning. And here in chapter 12, Jesus begins with the parable of the vineyard and the vine dressers, which illustrates how Israel has always had a history of rejecting and abusing God's messengers, and how their treatment of Jesus would be no different. So Mark chapter 12, in verses 1 through 12, we read about the parable of the vine dressers. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, according to the law in the Old Testament, if an owner of a field leased it out, for the first 5 years, whatever grew was the produce of the hired people or those who he leased it out to. But beginning with the fifth year and on, the person who loaned or who leased the land was then entitled to 50% of the proceeds. It was a very fair deal. So he didn't do any, he just owned the land. First 5 years, whatever the vine dressers did, that was their profit. It encouraged them to work hard. And then beginning with the fifth year and on, that owner was to receive 50% of the profits. Here Jesus tells us about an owner who did everything to ensure a return on his investment. He protected the vineyard with a hedge and also with an observation tower. He then leased it to vine dressers to cultivate the grapes. He even built a wine vat, expecting his vineyard to be productive. Everything was good to go. Verse 2, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. So now it's the fifth year. He's entitled to 50%. But the servant was sent. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now, this isn't the first time in the Bible that we read about a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5. Again, keep your finger or your bookmark there in Mark 12. Turn back to Isaiah 5. And we're going to read about another parable, which is all about a vineyard. But God makes it clear what the spiritual underlining meaning was all about. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Now, it says, if the Lord is singing, God the Father is singing to God the Son. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst, also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. Break down its wall, it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. So here the Lord is comparing this vineyard to the nation of Israel, specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says, I did everything I could to bring forth good grapes, but all you brought forth was rotten fruit. So that's what the Lord was referring to in the vineyard in Isaiah, that the vineyard represented Israel. Here Jesus is also speaking about God's vineyard. So we can confidently conclude that Jesus is also speaking about the nation of Israel. In Jesus' parable, the owner of the field is God the Father. The vine dressers, those whom he leased his field to, were the religious leaders of Israel. The servants that were sent to receive fruit from the vine dressers were the Old Testament prophets. But the leaders of Israel abused and even killed some of the prophets. Elijah, the prophet, was persecuted. Isaiah, the prophet, was shoved into a hollow log and then sawn in half. John the Baptist was beheaded. Jeremiah was imprisoned. The historical pattern of Israel was to reject God's message and mistreat God's messengers. But the question remained, what would they do with the Son? After the messengers were sent, what would they do to the Son? So back in Mark 12, in verse 6, Jesus says, "The owner, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to the last, saying, well, they will respect my son. Okay, they rejected my messengers, my prophets, but at least they will certainly respect the Son of God and would endue the Son of God with power to do signs and wonders that just overwhelming evidence. After all, there are at least three people we know of in Scripture that were dead that Jesus raised from the dead. One of them had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus raised him, Lazarus, from the dead. So certainly they will believe him, right? But those vine dressers, verse 7, said among themselves, oh, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, Jesus is asking this question, rhetorical question to the religious rulers. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? What's God the Father going to do to those who reject the Son? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Luke also records this event and adds this. The religious rulers at this point cried out saying, certainly not. So Jesus said he's going to destroy those vine dressers, lease out the vineyard to others who will bear forth fruit in its season. Then these religious rulers said, oh no, that's not going to happen. They knew that Jesus was comparing them to the wicked vine dressers. And so they denied they would ever do such a thing. But they did. And it reminds me that protest all you want, God's word is going to come to pass. God's word is going to be done. And Jesus said to them, verse 10, have you not even read this scripture? So they're denying they would ever do such a thing, but he says, man, haven't you even read this scripture? And he's quoting from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now again, 2 days earlier, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The people shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What they were doing at that point was quoting Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The religious rulers knew that the people were ascribing that psalm, that messianic psalm, to Jesus. So that's when they said to Jesus, hey, you need to tell your people to be quiet. Because we do not believe you're the Messiah. They do, and they're wrong, so tell them to be quiet. And what did Jesus say? I tell you, if these should remain silent, even the very rocks would cry out, which would have been the first Christian rock concert. Just saying. And so these religious rulers, in rejecting Jesus, oh, you're not the Messiah, just so confident that he wasn't. Isn't it ironic that these who rejected Jesus as their Messiah, they themselves got into the act of fulfilling messianic biblical prophecy. Those who were against him were unwittingly fulfilling Bible prophecy. Again, in verses 10 and 11, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 and says, "You guys, you builders, you say I'm not the Messiah, but don't you see that you yourselves are fulfilling prophecy?" Again, that passage, Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous. It's amazing in our eyes." Blows us away that those religious guys who supposedly knew the Bible, they themselves were actually fulfilling Bible prophecy. Jesus is the one and only cornerstone. The builders, the religious rulers who rejected that stone, since then, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Peter preached about this in Acts chapter 4. And if you have your bookmark there, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 10, where this is Peter preaching after the day of Pentecost to a huge crowd. And he says, in verse 10 of Acts 4, "Let it be known to you all," so apparently he's from the south, "let it be known to y'all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." The man was the one who was lame from his mother's womb. And he was 40 years old at this time. And as Peter and John were going to the temple to pray, the man was begging for money. And Peter said, "Look at us, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." And he reached down and lifted up the man, and he began to walk and leap and praise God. And just, it was amazing. Everybody knew this guy had been lame from his mother's womb. Now they see him running around, hooping and hollering, full of joy. And you know what the religious rulers did? They got mad at Peter and John. "And why? What gives you the authority? Why would you interrupt what we're doing here?" They just did a marvelous work, and now they're blaming Peter and John. "These guys, man, you just can't please them. Religious people, you just can't please them, can you? Self-righteous, religious people, man, bless their hearts elsewhere." And so, "Let it be known to you, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." And then he quotes from Psalm 118. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." And to make it as clear as it can be, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If we could be saved some other way, Jesus didn't need to die on the cross. No other way. Again, resistance is futile. Believe in him. Trust in him. He is our one and only hope. So the religious rulers back in Mark's gospel realized that Jesus was speaking this parable, the wicked vine dressers against them. Had they take it? Verse 12, "They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them." You know, when Jesus spoke this parable, all the common people who were kind of tired of the religious rulers themselves all went, "Ooh, burned, gotcha." Man, they just enjoyed seeing these holier-than-thou guys cut down. And so they left him and went away. Now, what happened next also took place on that same Tuesday, 2 days after the triumphal entry. Verse 13 through 17, we read, "Trying to trap Jesus with taxes." I know you wanted me to speak about the importance of paying taxes, right? He came to church today and said, "I hope Pastor John speaks about how important it is that we pay our taxes." Well, you're in luck. Here we go. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. Now the Pharisees, they were the strict legalists who despised the Roman domination. They hated the Roman rule, and they were very, very legalistic, very meticulous in keeping of the law. The Herodians, however, were just the polar opposites. They were very, very liberal in their interpretation of Scripture. They would read it, oh, that's a nice suggestion, but do whatever they wanted. The Herodians also were sympathizers with the Roman government, specifically with the rule of King Herod over them. And the Herodians used their political ties to their own advantages. Now, normally the Pharisees hated the Herodians, and the Herodians hated the Pharisees. But we see that Jesus unites. Jesus brings people together. Not only does Jesus unite people from different social, racial, economic backgrounds, not only do we all find unity in our faith in Jesus Christ, but natural enemies, they find common ground in their hatred of Jesus. Here we see the Pharisees and the Herodians, natural enemies, they found unity in their hatred of Jesus. They come together, they put aside their differences, just because they hated Jesus so much. And they, what are we going to do? How are we going to trip him up? So, some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians come to him. When they came to him, verse 14, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true." Oh, man. They're just trying to butter him up. They're laying it on thick, you know. "We know that you are true. You care about no one." Now, not in the sense that I don't care about you, but in the sense that he doesn't prefer one person over another. And they say that, "For you do not regard the person of men." You're not trying to curry the favor of important people. And you pass off less important people. You don't do that. You treat everybody the same. "You teach the way of God in truth," is what they said. You're a straight shooter. You treat everybody the same. Which, by the way, was true of Jesus. Everybody the same is true of Jesus today. You know, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There are some men, even women, who wear religious robes. Now, that doesn't make them more acceptable to God. Doesn't make them less acceptable, but it doesn't make them more acceptable. Some people have positions of authority and rulership in the church. God has established some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There's the office of elders, there's the office of deacons, and we'll get into that someday, should the Lord tarry, when we get to 1 and 2 Timothy in the book of Titus, and also a little bit in the book of Acts. However, regardless of the position, we're all equal before the Lord Jesus Christ. The ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's no high spots. No place for being holier than thou. So it is true of Jesus. It should also be true of us. We should treat everybody with the same love and respect that we do anybody else. So they ask him this. They try to butter him up, and then finally they hit him with this, what they thought was a dilemma. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Apparently taxes back then were a big issue. "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now here they thought they had him. If he said, "Yes, pay your taxes," they knew that the people would then desert him. Because the people expected him, the Messiah, to overthrow the Roman government and get rid of Roman rule so they wouldn't have to pay taxes anymore and also other things. So if he said, "Yes, pay your taxes," then that would have just killed his popularity. But if Jesus had said, "Don't pay your taxes," then these Pharisees and Herodians would have gone to the Roman government, to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and would have said, "Hey, you have an insurrectionist in your midst, one who is saying to people, don't pay taxes. And at that point, Rome would have arrested Jesus and would have crucified him. Because that's what they did with people who say, don't pay your taxes. So they thought they had him. If he says yes, the people would leave. If he said no, then Rome would have killed him. But he, the next part of verse 15, knowing their hypocrisy, it's flattery, but then trying to trap them. Knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. A denarius was the equivalent of a day's wages for a common laborer. Jesus did not have money. I know if you turn on religious television, some say, oh, Jesus dealt with big money. And why they all sound like they're from Texas, I don't know. Oh, he dealt with big, he had several houses. And they'll misinterpret the scripture where Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Well, what he meant there was not had a place right there. But he had a huge mansion up in Galilee, one down in Jerusalem, and man, he was rolling in the cash. Whatever. No, Jesus said, hand me a denarius. I suppose the television evangelists say, well, that was chump change, and so he only handled big bills. I don't know what their reason is. Jesus did not have a coin. Show it to me, because I don't have one. Isn't that amazing? We think money's so important, don't we? We're so stressed out about money. Is God stressed out about your financial situation? Has the Lord not promised that if we seek Him first, He will provide what we need? It might not be what we want, but it'll certainly be what we need. Seek first the King. He said, do not worry. Don't worry, and yet we do. You know, earlier I mentioned, you know, about the lordship of Jesus and does he truly have authority over my entire life? Well, I got to ask myself about the money issue. Does he really have authority when he says, don't worry? Am I surrendered to that authority or do I still worry? Something to pray about, right? Lord, help us. So they showed it, they brought it to him, and he said to them, well, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Specifically, the emperor of that time was Caesar Tiberius, just one of several of the Caesars. And Jesus answered and said to them, well, render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Not only did Jesus silence his critics, but he made it clear that, yes, we are in this world, but yet we're not of this world. Yes, being in this world, we do need to pay our taxes. Sorry, but we do. You know, I do appreciate, though, the government providing protection for us, because there are some evil entities out there that want to see us destroyed. So I'm very grateful for the military. God bless you if you have served or are serving. I'm also very grateful to the road system. You know, I appreciate good highways. I've had the privilege of traveling to some foreign nations. One trip, we were in Russia, and they had just paved a road, and our teeth were chattering and our fillings coming out because of the bumpiness of this brand new paved road, you know. I thought, man, I certainly appreciate the road crews we have in the United States. And if you ever travel overseas and go through their customs, you come back ready to kiss the U.S. custom agents because, oh, it's so nice and streamlined and so effective. So I do appreciate when my money goes to that thing. There are some things I really hate to see my money going to. But at the same time, I got to remember something. It's Caesar's. I'm just giving back to Caesar what's his. It's not mine. It's Caesar's. It bears his inscription. So pay taxes. But notice Jesus said, but give to God the things that are God's. So if a denarius bears Caesar's inscription and we're supposed to give to Caesar what is Caesar, what is it that we have that bears God's image that we're supposed to give to God? Genesis chapter 1, very beginning of the Bible, picking up in verse 26. Then God said, God has created everything up to this point except for man. And God says a unique thing about man that he does not say about any plants or animals. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. This is the first time God has said anything about his image being put upon any of his creation. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice over and over and over again, just in these two verses, how God says, you and I, we were made in his image. We bear his image. Our entire being bears his image. And to take it even up a notch further, Isaiah 49 verse 16, the Lord says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Man, that verse is just so much there. First of all, if there's something important and you know that you can't just write it down on a piece of paper because you might lose it, what might you do? Some important piece of information, what might you write it on? Your hand. You know, when kids go to take a test, many times. You know? What's the answer to that question?
Oh, I don't know.
But this verse here speaks of how important we are to the Lord. He has inscribed us on the palms of his hands. When did he do that? When he was nailed to the cross. When he was nailed to the cross, literally inscribed the palms of his hands. You see, whatever you take away from this morning, I sure hope it's this. You are so important to him that he inscribed you in the palms of his hands. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, if you want to flip back there, and you will not need to go back to Mark, but Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, we're given this amazing promise. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. Wow. You're going to be a permanent fixture in God's kingdom. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. In Genesis 1, we were created in the image of God. We all bear his image. In Isaiah, we're told that God has inscribed us on the palm of his hands. And now here in Revelation, we are told that God is going to write his name, his new name, upon us. Now, you only write your name on that which belongs to you, property of. When I was younger, at Christmas time, I would get a new basketball or a football. First thing I'd do is get a big old felt marker, a Sharpie, and I would write my name on it. That's my ball. Because I know there are a lot of rotten kids out there who want to take my basketball. So you write your name on it. Well, you know, God has written his name on you. And guess what ink God used to write his name upon you? The blood of Jesus Christ. the permanent blood of Jesus Christ. So, with all that said, gang, our entire being bears God's image. Render to Caesar what Caesar's, but render to God what belongs to God. Our time, our talents, and even our treasures. Are we submitted? Are we surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our time, in our talents, and in our treasures? Because we bear his image. Well, at this point, another sect of the religious rulers, the Sadducees, tried once again to trap Jesus in his words, but they were unsuccessful. They questioned Jesus about some made-up story of a woman who was married and widowed 7 times. Married a man, he died. Married another, he died. At that, you know, about the third or fourth husband, I'm wondering about her cooking. But we're going to look at that next time. We're done for today. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, I know you've challenged me to re-examine, refocus, relook at everything and say, is this surrendered? Is this surrendered? Is this surrendered? Lord, and if it's not surrendered to you, then God, I pray for forgiveness. Please forgive me. Wash me again in the blood of Jesus, and may every area of my life be surrendered to you. Lord, in what I watch and what I listen to, Lord, in all that I do, Lord, is it surrendered to you? Or is it man-made? Is it a thing of the flesh? Or Lord, is it sin? Whatever it is, God, I pray that you would search our hearts, search our thoughts, try even our thoughts. Lord, if there's any wicked way in us, as David prayed, see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the everlasting way. So Lord, have at us for your kingdom, for your glory. And Lord, come back quickly. Lord, please, we long for your return. Until then, may we have your kingdom, you as our king, ruling over us in every way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And we all said, amen.